We're going to look at being tempted by various temptations or trials, depending on how you want to translate the word. James chapter 1, we saw last time, has a very significant burden concerning the people that he's writing to as fellow believers in Christ, in respect primarily to their post-resurrection experience. He talks continuously through the letter about the reality of the coming day when Jesus will return, that we'll stand before judgment, that we will give an answer for the attitudes and the actions that we've taken in this world. And James does this with a clear understanding of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, apart from human performance or human merit. But he also does it with a clear understanding of the fact that many, many people's reaction to the gospel of salvation by grace apart from performance is that they think their performance doesn't make any difference, and it does. Because the issues of eternity are tied to the attitudes that we take and the actions that we take in this world. If the judgment seat of Christ means anything at all, it means that something will be fixed in that day based on the deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad, Paul said. So last week we looked into the abundance of James' references to our future experience beyond resurrection in order to help us to understand what he meant when he said in verse 2, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And as we said last time, the term consider is always used in the New Testament in context of decision-making. It invariably has some connection in the context to making decisions that are going to have an impact. And it's apparent from the grammatical structure of using all joy as a direct object rather than it as a direct object, and all joy as some kind of a predicate adjective or something like that. It's pretty clear that he's got this forward-looking thing in mind, and he wants us to consider and make our decisions in relation to that future when joy is going to be our lot, and it will be unmitigated. It won't be diminished by any of the eruptions that sin creates in our experience now. But in our study last week, we tried to make the point that there is something at stake, and yielding to temptation, being overcome by these difficulties, is not an insignificant thing. In fact, as I was studying about this matter of temptation or trial, or like I said, I'll tell you why I'm stuttering around that particular word, but that word is used in the parable of the soils where the seed is cast on four different kinds of soil, and it talks about the people who receive the word gladly, but when times of trial or temptation or however you want to translate that come, they fall away and they bear no fruit. So rather than James calling upon us for a fairly happy and carefree emotional condition now, though that is a biblical issue, let me maybe bracket what I'm saying here with this. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, and you'll hear it even more times than tonight. People are not attracted to us if we don't have joy in our lives. We can be as religious as we want to be. We can be as sober-minded as we want to be. We can be as committed to God as we want to be. We can be very meticulous about our performance of all the right duties and all that, but people are not attracted to that. They may respect it, but they are attracted by joy, and joy is the essence of the promise of life. And a believer that doesn't have joy is denying his calling. But it's not an easy thing to walk in joy. Let's just turn one book over to 1 Peter just for a moment, 1 Peter 1. I want you to see something that Peter said that's very parallel to what James is saying in James 1. He said in 1 Peter 1, Peter did, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, chapter 1, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So he's got the same heavenly perspective. verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Now, there's some contradictory terminology in this paragraph. One of them is being distressed by various trials while you're greatly rejoicing. It talks about rejoicing, believing in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But he also acknowledges that while you're going through the testing by fire, you're being distressed by these various trials. And so, though it's true that the scriptures do teach the importance of rejoicing, and again I say rejoice, and everything give thanks, and all of that, there's also biblical evidence for the fact that trials tend to tone down the emotional response of joy for a while. Hopefully not for too long a period, but even Paul acknowledged that at certain points in ministry situations, he would become kind of distressed by the trials. But it wasn't the major characteristic of his life. And I really think that James is not so much calling for a present joyful attitude, though, like I said, if you don't have joy, what have you got to offer? Anybody can promote a religion without joy, but who wants it? But when he says, consider all joy in verse 2, James does in James 1:2, he's really not calling for a present emotional whatever. He's calling for a thoughtful consideration of that day when how you have responded to your various trials, you'll be rewarded for it. That's what he's calling on us to do. Consider that day. Consider all joy. This evening, I want us to think about what it means to fall into or encounter various trials. The New American Standard here gives me a little bit of problem because the word translated encounter simply means to fall into and be encompassed around. King James says when you fall into, I like that because that's exactly what the word means. Manifold or various trials in the... Does anybody have a King James? Is it temptations in anybody's Bible or is it trials in everybody's Bible? Trials? That's interesting. The whole book's written about temptation. But anyway, the word that's translated trials is the word pyrosmos, and the verb pyrazo means to be exposed to trial, or it means something along that line. And it's used, well, let's just start with there. What does it mean to be tried or to be tempted or whatever that word means? And the only way to answer that is to look at the way the word's used. So let's do that. I want you to look at Acts 16, 7, and then also Acts 24, 6. The verb pyrazo and the noun pyrosmos is used in both of these texts in Acts. And I want you to notice what the word basically means. When you look at Acts 16, 7, for example, what is the word translated? What is the word that's translated trials or being tested in James? What's the word in Acts 16, 7? When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Well, what's that mean? Yeah, it means they were attempting, making an attempt. Now, that's kind of an interesting context. Look over at chapter 24, verse 6. It says, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. Well, again, it's the same idea. He's making an attempt to do something. Now, what I want us to be asking ourselves is what does it really mean to be tried or tested or tempted? What's really going on with this word in the way it's used in the scripture? The basic meaning of the word in its secular settings is to make an attempt at something. But let's go over to John 6 and look at what's going on when this word is used, when it's God who's doing the testing or trying or tempting or however you want to. And by the way, when it says in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, it's exactly the same word, pyrazo. So we got to be careful here, because it says in chapter 6 of John, verse 6, the Passover of the Jews was at hand in verse 4. A great multitude was following Jesus because of the signs he was doing. Jesus, in verse 5, lifted up his eyes and saw this great multitude, and he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, is the word. That's the way it's translated. To test him, because he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now, what was he trying to do to Philip here? The Bible says that God doesn't tempt anybody, uses this word, doesn't pyrazo anybody. But it says right here, Jesus was testing, was pyrazo. He was doing something to Philip. What was he doing?
Tempting to find out what he thought.
He wasn't only trying to find out what Philip thought, but he was trying to make him think about the answer to this question. Where are we going to get bread so that these could eat? And he wanted Philip to ponder that. He wanted Philip to go beyond the routine thinking, the flippant answer. Oh, send them away, let them buy something at the villages around. There were 5,000 men here, not even counting the women and children. And they were out in a desert place, and there weren't any big cities around. So even if they'd have sent 5,000 people into the closest village, you think they'd have been able to find a bakery large enough to buy enough bread for them? It wasn't going down here to H-E-B or the Walmart Supercenter. It's a little tiny town in the country. He wanted Philip to have to think about that, and that's exactly what that word in this context has to mean, that he is pressing him to make him think. Look at Hebrews 11 in verse 17. Now here we're talking about when God is the one, and we'll use the word testing, probing, pushing, whatever it means. When God's the one that's doing it, in Philip's case, Jesus, as the Son of God, was pushing him to think deeper than he'd thought. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And in verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, it says here that Abraham was tested. Who tested him? Well, who told him to take his son up on the mountain and slay him? Well, God had. But see, God had already made a firm commitment to make of Isaac a great nation. So here Abraham is caught between a prior promise, I'll make of this one of your loins, not the other one, but this one, a great nation. Now take him up there and kill him. What was Abraham supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to think. The Bible says that Abraham considered that God is able to raise even from the dead. And that's how he solved his dilemma. Because he had the dilemma of the promise. He believed God was able to fulfill his promise and would. But he had the command of God, which seemed to be in direct contradiction to the promise. And so he resolved it by saying, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him. And it says, from which he also received him back as a type. I mean, it almost came to that. It would have come to that if the knife had come down, but the angel of the Lord stopped him. So as far as God was concerned, it was a done deal, even though it wasn't historically enacted. Abraham had sacrificed his son to God, because you can't sacrifice your son to God externally until you've already done it in your heart. So he had done it. just hadn't been enacted in history, and the angel of the Lord stopped him before it became a historical reality. But that didn't have anything to do with Abraham's test. He'd already passed it by that point, and he passed it because when God is doing the testing, he's pressing us to reconcile his promises to his commands. He's pressing us to think at a deeper level than we've been used to just going through life, this level. When God's doing the whatever pyrazo means, he's pushing us to think deeper, to reconcile the promises and the commands. But notice Matthew 4:2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry and the tempter came. So when the devil came to do the testing or tempting or whatever, what was he trying to do? I think he was trying to get Jesus not to do any thinking. I think he had exactly the opposite in mind. He wanted Jesus to act at the level of his appetites and not think about what's down the road. And I really think that James knew that. That's why I said, when you run into this kind of thing, immediately think about the future. Look down the road further than the end of your nose, because your temptation, if it's from the devil, will be to keep you from looking down the road and just say, this is what I need, this is what I want, I'm going to do it, without ever thinking about whether what I'm going to do here will fit into what God has commanded or promised or whatever. Like getting a headache and going and getting an aspirin or an Excedrin. The Excedrins work better for some people. Well, what if an Excedrin isn't the solution that God is interested in? How would you ever know that if you didn't stop briefly? Same kind of process goes on when somebody gets compelling urge physically or emotionally or spiritually and decides to satisfy it in some unbiblical way. You've got to look ahead. You can't just say, well, I've got this need, it's got to be met, so I'm going to do it this way. So I really think that when God is doing it, he's pressing us to do a little more careful thinking, and when the devil's doing it, he's asking us not to do any thinking, just satisfy the urges. And then in Mark chapter 10, and there are lots of illustrations in the Bible from this point too, but there are also situations when men test God instead of God testing men. And it's interesting. It says in the Bible that the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, tempting him, and they asked him this question, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife, and many other examples of men testing God, testing Jesus, whatever. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, when men tested God, he lashed out in anger. They tempted God and he sent serpents among them, killed thousands of them. Is that how you're supposed to respond to temptation? Well, what does it mean? What is running into trials or temptations? What's really going on? I'd like to posit some particulars for you for this whole thing about running into testing or temptation, whatever word you want to use. There are several characteristics that are always involved in the attempt. We're going to call this making an attempt. Somebody's making an attempt to do something. That's always the case. Whether it's testing or temptation, I don't care. It's always somebody making an attempt to impact somebody else, always. So that's one of the things. The basic word means to make an attempt, even if it's just to make an attempt to go to Bithynia or Mysia or somewhere else, or making an attempt to pollute the temple. Whatever it is you're trying to make your attempt, this is what the word is about. Now, in making an attempt, the first thing that's always in mind is that there's always an objective in view, a specific thing that I want to achieve, that this individual who's making this attempt wants to achieve. There's always that. There's always an objective in view. And biblically and theologically, this is the agape issue. Because agape in Scripture is the value, the thing valued or the value system that's in charge of this attempt, that's deciding what the objectives are going to be. So when Jesus tested Philip, he had an objective in mind, and it was to get Philip to move beyond the superficial answer to how we're going to feed all these people and cause him to begin to wonder about the implications of Jesus and his identity and the need of the people. Pretty clear that's what Jesus wanted Philip to think about, because that's what he turned around and instructed them in doing. So there's always a love issue involved. There's always an agenda issue, always an objective. Something wants to be accomplished. That's what an attempt's all about. Secondly, there is often, not always, but often, the issue is method. It may not be what is going to be accomplished, but how are you going to accomplish it? Satan doesn't always test us at the level of what. Sometimes he tests us at the level of how. Now, the method issue is the faith issue. This is the pistis, or the faith issue. Because faith is a function word, and it answers the question, how? Agape is a love word, and it asks the question, what? What's important? Faith asks, how are we going to achieve what's important? So, the only thing that works is faith, which is energized by love. That's Galatians, Paul's statement. But my point is, faith is a methodological word, and agape is an objective word. It has to do with ultimate values and objectives, whereas faith has to do with means. How am I going to do this? And Satan often generates temptation at the level of how, not what. But he knows sometimes that we're too committed to the objective. He can't sway us on that one, so he'll come in and try to get us to approach a biblical objective with an unbiblical method. And by the way, God, when he tests us, often does the same thing too. He wants, at one level, with Abraham, for example, he wanted to know where Abraham's heart was, not so much that he didn't know, but he knew that Abraham didn't really know. Because until you push right up to it, sometimes you don't really know what you love or who you love the most. And so that test was to push Abraham to the realization that he would love God more than his son, which was a big deal, because he'd waited for that boy for over 100 years. But he had been tested along the way about method. That's why when Sarah came to him and said, you know, I'm never going to have a baby. Never have had, and I'm getting too old. God wants you to have a son. He must want you to take my handmaiden and have a baby through. Since she's my slave, the baby will be mine. And Abraham succumbed to the temptation. It was illegitimate for him to approach the issue from that perspective. The Bible is filled with the fact that Abraham blew it at that point. But the temptation was effective because Abraham didn't slow down long enough to think through the implications. So sometimes temptation happens at the objective level, where the objective that's in view is being tested. Sometimes it happens at the methodological level. How are you going to achieve these objectives? Invariably, temptation always, this is an always, this is an often, this is an always. Always, there is pressure involved. It wouldn't be a trial or a temptation or a test or anything else if there wasn't any push for it. When somebody's making an attempt to do something, they're generating pressure to try to compel you to move in their direction. And that's true whether it's God or the devil. God is very capable of creating a lot of pressure to get you to move in his direction. The devil is able also, in harmony with your own appetites and stuff, to work to create pressure to get you to move in his direction. But always there's pressure. It wouldn't be a temptation or a test if there wasn't pressure. It wouldn't be a trial. Just go right through it. Nothing to it, because there's no pressure here. But in trial or temptation, there's always pressure involved to get this attempt to succeed. We're never going to get through this, but that's okay. I want to explain a little bit about this pressure business. Agape is the New Testament term for love at the value system level. This is not the emotional response of phileo. This is the value system where you decide what's important. At any determination of value, you've got something that's at 0 point here, point of perspective. And everything above this line in the positive direction is said to be love. Everything that's below this line in the negative direction is said to be hate. Neither one of these words automatically assume any kind of emotional involvement. When it says Esau I hated, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, that was in the context of deciding who was going to bear Messiah. It had nothing to do with an emotional reaction on God's part. It just said, I chose this one and I rejected that one. When you only got one Messiah to come, you got two lines. You got to make that decision. And that's what that text is drawing. But the point is, there is always pressure in the area of testing or temptation because the values that are held, the value system, is a structured order of things held to be important. And the hate system is a structured order of things that are considered worthless or not important. Now, there are some things that people love more than others, so they're higher up on the list. There are things that people hate with greater intensity than others, so they're further down on the list. But the pressure of trial is the pressure on the system to move it around, to get this to move up to here, this to move down to here, and so on. And that's exactly what was going on with God and Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had a value system, and somewhere up here was Isaac. And somewhere up here was God. And I really don't know whether Abraham really knew where they were in relation to each other on his system, because he loved them both dearly. But God won't tolerate any competition at the level of worship and final love. And so he told Abraham, okay, I've only really got one competitor in your life. Let's see what you do with it. And he said, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him there to me. At that point, God moved up on the ladder of Abraham's value and Isaac moved down a tad. They got in their right order, but didn't come without this. He forced him to choose. As long as we don't have to choose, there's no problem. As long as I can love my God and my wife and my kids and you people and the people in Nebraska, and as long as I can love them all without any problems, without any competition, without any conflicts, fine. But what happens when you people ask me to leave those people? Are they going to say, well, you don't love us enough to stay here? Or are you going to say, well, he didn't love us enough to come down here? See, somewhere in order, you got to get the thing in line. So we just said, well, the Lord will have to show us what he wants us to do, and we'll love him and let him decide that kind of stuff. But the point is, the pressure comes up and you have to juggle your system. And the assumption with fallen humanity is that none of our value systems are right. We've got all kinds of stuff messed up in the orders, both in hate and love. And God is constantly, and the devil is also constantly, pressing us at the level of what we really hold to be important. What's really important here? And we're constantly having to choose what's really important here. Since we're not going to get through this anyway, I'll give you an illustration. In our little church in Jasper, we had some folks that were with us from the very beginning when we first moved into Jasper and started the church there. And we had decided that our ministry there was going to be a ministry where people in the church were accountable to each other and so on. And we were not going to just have a church where people could come in one door and out the other and nobody would ever say hi or bye to them. And so we set up our structure where if somebody wanted to join our church, they had to agree to the doctrinal statement, because there's no point if you don't believe in this stuff, then don't. You can't work together if you don't believe the same thing. You really can't. At some level you can, but they also had to agree to be governed by the bylaws. I mean, there's no point, if you already know you don't agree with the bylaws, there's no point saying, well, I can work this, because you can't. Then we said, there's one more thing. You've got to be willing to commit to us and have us commit to you as a part of a body. If we do something that irritates you and makes you mad and you want to leave, you got to come and tell us that we made you mad, that we irritated you, that makes you want to leave, and we'll try to make it right with you. And if you do something that makes us mad and we want to deal with you, we got to deal with you. We can't just... And you know, we had droves of people who... No, we didn't. We never had droves. We had several people who, as soon as we said that, their desire to be a part of the body just died. Why? Well, because there were 56 other churches they could go to, and none of that would ever be required of them. They didn't need to be accountable. They didn't have to be accountable. Well, we stuck with it anyway. We didn't grow very fast. But we did have two or three or four or five or six situations develop over the years where that commitment was strained to the limit. We had a couple of couples in our church, and he got interested in the other guy's wife. The other guy's wife got interested in the other woman's husband. What do? Well, you call them to account as soon as you find out about it. Well, we had had some problems along, and we had actually been compelled to put people out of the church because of their hardness of heart. We had one couple that bowed their neck up, and all we were trying to do is get them to come to church on a regular basis. That was God's command anyway, so when they dropped out, we went after them. We said, what's the matter? Well, have we done something? No, you haven't done anything. Well, then come back to church. Well, they wouldn't come. Well, the Lord says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Come on back. If we've done something, we want to make it right. You haven't done anything. Well, then come on back. They wouldn't come. They just had to prove they didn't have to be submissive to our insistence. Well, it finally got to the point where we just said, okay, if you're going to rebel against God, then we're not going to let you be a part of this body, and we'll just put you out. So we did. She shot and killed herself several years later. And I'm convinced, because of what her husband did as soon as she did that she did that because she was under the disciplining hand of God and she kept on bowing her neck and rebelling. And the reason why I say that is because right after she shot and killed herself, her husband came back to the church and said, I want to make things right. We knew we were wrong. We didn't want to admit it. I want to get things right. I don't want my life to go like hers did. So we knew. From what he said, we knew that that's what had happened. Well, we'd had some of these kind of problems. Then we got this couple that I mentioned. The guy was interested in his wife and the girl was interested in her husband. But one of those couples was related pretty close to the board members. And all of a sudden, no, we're not going to deal with them like that. I said, oh, yes, we are. Just because it gets close to home doesn't mean that's okay to ignore that kind of sin. We're not going to do it. If it gets, I don't care how close to home, we're going to do it. No, we're not. I said, oh, yes, we are. If it destroys this church, we're going to do it. Well, it almost did. But what was happening was some people in the leadership were at the point where the Word of God was no longer as important to them than the relationship they had with that individual. They said, no, we're not going to do that. If we do that, there'll be all kinds of flack in our family. Jesus said, I've come to kindle a fire to bring a sword. Your own enemies will be the members of your household. He said, we're not going to play favorites here. And people, don't think I'm doing this hard-heartedly. My daughter did the same thing to Hazel and me a little bit later, and we had to deal with her too. When it gets close to home, you either be consistent or you cave. But the point I'm making is that always there's pressure to rearrange the structure of the things held to be important. And God's given us a pretty consistent pattern of things that would be important. He's on the top of the list. Always. So there's always pressure involved. And there's always too little time. So we'll pick up here. There's three of the things that are involved in testing. One of them is objective. That's an always. Whenever an attempt is being made, there's always an objective in mind. Sometimes it's at the level of method instead of objective. But always there's pressure. Always. You're going to run into some difficult things. Always it's pressure. You can't get away from the pressure of it. And James's command, throw the whole thing forward into the situation of all joy, and then make your decision based on what you know will produce joy for you then. Don't make the decision on the basis of what's right up here at the front of your face. Go beyond the end of your nose and look at it from the perspective of that time when all joy is going to be yours. And make sure that what you decide will not take away from that. That's his command in verse 2. Don't make your decisions based on the here and now. Make them based on the future. Now, there are some other things that are involved, and we'll get to those, the Lord willing. Maybe. Are there any comments you want to make about what we've already covered?